Well, look with me in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. It's been a few weeks since we've been studying here in Revelation, and so what I'd like to have us do is read verses 1 and 2, which will be my text for this message, and speak to you about the church. Elected and protected. Now remember, this portion that we're looking at here is somewhat of an interval between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the seventh. There's a little bit of a pause that we're going through here. And in reality, the Lord is preparing John for the sounding of that seventh trumpet and what should come. And again, these are just symbolic images of God's dealing in this world. If this were to be a play that was being directed, just like you have in any good story, there's the good and the evil, and there's one who's directing it all. And that's really what history is. It's the unfolding of a sovereign God directing all things. There's not one actor that comes across the stage, but what he has written him in and purposed him to be there and directing him during that time that he's to be on that stage of history and then removing him. I think that's a good way to look at history. Sometimes we can kind of think ourselves to be the important one in this matter. It's not. It's Christ. This is all from beginning of time through eternity. It's all about Christ. And this particularly is of importance to the church there in the first century, as they were going through much persecution for Christ's sake. And these words are spoken for their comfort, just as it's spoken for our comfort. That's what I love about studying this book of Revelation. We're not into a game of speculation about times and seasons like you hear it presented. This is a very real book that is directed to the encouragement of the Lord's people, but also warning of those who are enemies of Christ. So there's blessing and there's warning. That's what we see here in verse 1 of chapter 11. There was given me a reed like unto a rod. It's a measuring stick. All right. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out. Actually, the word in the original is cast out. Don't give it any consideration in these measurements, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, or unto the nations, or unto the world. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All right? This portion of Scripture, I believe, has to be studied in connection with what we saw back in Revelation 10 and verses 8 through 11. You remember the messenger there, and I believe as we looked at it in light of verse 1, even though our translation says angel, it could be translated messenger, the messenger of the covenant, it's Christ. Because we saw there in verse 1 where he's described as one clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as the pillars of fire. Those descriptions pertain only to one, that is Christ. And it says he had in his hand a little book open. Well, you go back and read in Revelation 5 that we studied already, the only one worthy to open that scroll was Christ. So it's the same book. It's the scroll or the book of God's decrees and what he's purposed to do, and all judgment has been put into his hands. I know we live in a generation where the name of Christ is treated so lightly, People have a notion of him, but they, how many are there that truly understand him to be ruling and reigning and sovereign and directing all things? This is what this is designed to show, that he is. There's not a thing that happens on earth but what comes from his hand, from him who is seated on the throne. And this scroll that was given to John to eat, as we saw in verses 8 through 11 last time, is the message of the gospel. It's the truth as it pertains to Christ. And in that message, there is bitter and there's sweet. The bitter is in the condemnation that is meted out to those who stand opposed to Christ. And the blessing is for those that the Lord has graciously purposed to save by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and call to himself, you see. So in connection with that now, chapter 11 gives us that description. Just as Brother Mathieu, when he was reading, sometimes the editors put a chapter division in the wrong place. That wasn't part of the original. It was there to help us with reading, but you get to the end of the chapter saying, comma, well, you want to read on. That's the way this should be. Forget that you see a chapter 11 division there, and just go back and read verse 9. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's or messenger's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. That's the blessing of the gospel. It does rejoice the heart of those that have life. See, you can't taste anything if you don't have life. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. If the Lord has truly caused you to rejoice in the person and work of Christ, it's because God has given you life. If you're sitting there saying, I just don't see it, I just don't enter into it, I can't, well, that's a sign of deadness. Where there's appetite, there's life. And so he took it and he ate it, and yes, sweet as honey, but as he swallowed it, as it became a part of him, he says, my belly was bitter. There is a consternation that when the Lord teaches you the gospel and you really understand the implications of it, you understand that there is a whole lost world that will never know anything of eternal life, starting with our families. God, Christ said, I've come to bring a sword. There's where the consternation comes in. It doesn't change our view of who Christ is. We rejoice in what he's been pleased to do in us, but at the same time, we become overwhelmed when we consider the lostness of those that God has been pleased to leave to themselves. And he's right in doing so. He's right in doing so. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. You know, John never left this Isle of Patmos. How is it that he would prophesy again unto many kings and nations and tongues? Well, through this word. You realize this word has gone through the world. John's dead and gone, long gone, but he continues to prophesy. The Spirit, through these words, continues to proclaim the very same message of sweetness to those for whom Christ has died, but bitterness to those that are left to their own lost estate. And that's where he says, and there was given me. See that little word, and? That's why we can't really stop there. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. So here in a vision, John receives this reed. That's a measuring rod. It's like a yardstick. Back then it wasn't a yard, but it was a measuring rod. He's told to measure here the temple of God. Actually, it's the word sanctuary. The sanctuary of God and the altar, as well as those who worship in connection with it. And he's told not to measure the court. So why this measuring? That's what I want us to consider here. What does it mean? Well, first of all, we know that this is symbolic language because the actual physical temple in Jerusalem would have already been destroyed at this point. When you consider that John wrote this book toward the end of the first century, because he was on that Isle of Patmos, he never left. History records that he was actually killed. It records in some of what they call the early writings of the church fathers, a man who knew John personally said that he was dipped in hot oil and killed. That's how he died, boiling oil. So he laid down his life for the cause of Christ. But that would have been 20-some years after the Temple of Jerusalem had already been destroyed by the time he's writing this. So here's an evidence then that this measuring of the temple of God is not some physical temple that he was to go and actually start measuring. It's symbolic language. I believe also, if you look a little bit further on here in Revelation chapter 11, as it's describing that earthly Jerusalem. Now just think about it. For years, Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, natural Jerusalem, represented the center of worship. Until when? Until Christ died. Then the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. Those sacrifices should have ceased. And they did cease when God destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. That was the way that was finally put out of business, contrary to the desires of the Jews. They intended to continue that forever. It's still in their minds today. The natural Jew still has his mind today that God's going to rebuild that temple over there, and they're going to be able to reinstitute the sacrifices, reinstitute the priesthood. And you know, there's a bunch of so-called fundamentalist Christians helping them do it. I don't know if you've ever come across this or not, but I have. You can, every once in a while, I come across on a website, contribute to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And it's fundamentalist Christians that are encouraging it because they think that'll hurry up the return of Christ. If we can get this temple started, they're trying to fit their prophecy and their understanding with world events. And so they're all working together hand in hand. But it stands opposed to everything that God has ever determined. When Christ died, dear friends, those sacrifices were put away. That temple was finished. It was done. And you look here in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, how the word describes Jerusalem. Because these witnesses that are killed, and again, we're gonna look at this next time. Who are these two witnesses? But they're killed. It speaks of the opposition that there was to the truth. And their bodies, it says, verse 8, shall lie in the street of the great city. And the great city, the closest reference to it is this one, is Jerusalem in the context. And it says, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What is the scripture? How is the scripture here in this one reference describing Jerusalem? That physical Jerusalem, it's a spiritual Sodom in Egypt. I'd like to hear one of these fundamentalist preachers stand up today in the face of the whole world, having the whole world in their audience on television, declare it for what it is. It's a works religion. People that continue to put emphasis on that earthly city need to understand what the scripture says about it. It's a Sodom and an Egypt. Boy, you'd start a fight there. You'd start a fight there. Because there's all kinds of tourism built up around this. Let's get to the Holy Land. Let's get a piece of that dirt. You know, people think that there's actually people that in their wills, when they say they've died, when they die, they want to be buried over there on Mount Olive. Because they feel that if Christ comes again, those are going to be the first ones raised. And so their burial plots are prime over there. It's amazing, but it's just idolatry. It's idolatry. So this is why I say there's another aspect to this. And this isn't anything new. This isn't something that is just particular to John. You remember back in Galatians? Look in Galatians chapter 4. Now, there's no question that the Lord has his elect among the Jews. He's been pleased Romans talks about there a remnant of grace. There's no question. It doesn't mean that if you're a Jew, then somehow now there's no hope. But as far as the nation is concerned, it's not a favorite son above other nations. The Lord's true Israel is made up of sinners from every tribe and nation and tongue that Christ has redeemed, that God has chosen and Spirit has called. That's who the true Jerusalem is, true Israel. But here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul even used this and called it an allegory. I get people sometimes, they get upset and they say, you're just spiritualizing. Well, I'm just following the principle that God has given. I didn't use the word out of the blue when it says here, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul calls it an allegory. He compares Abraham with Sarah with Hagar. And he says in verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now you stop and think about that a little bit. The Jews, the physical Jews, thought themselves to be the descendants of Abraham and had Sarah as their mother, and now they're being compared to Hagar. That'd be like today comparing a Jew with a Palestinian. Those are fighting words. Don't call me a Palestinian. I'm a Jew. They'll say it with force, and yet spiritually, what's the difference? Outside of Christ, there's no difference whether you're a Jew, a Palestinian, whether you're an Arab, or you're an American citizen. There's no difference. No difference. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. When you think about what Paul was saying here, and these are the inspired words of the Spirit, you can understand why a Jew reading this would be upset. You know, Hagar ain't my mama. That's what they were saying. But he's saying, yes, she is. That bond servant. That's who you are in your works religion. And then he goes on to describe the true Jerusalem is that which is from above. It's free. Okay, so I didn't want to spend too much time there, but it's to show you that here in Revelation chapter 11, the earthly physical Jerusalem symbolizes whatever opposes the true church of God, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so even though that temple had been destroyed here in Revelation chapter 11, we see it as the basis of John's vision. And he sees the temple of as it had existed before it was destroyed. And he's told to measure the sanctuary, at least that part of the temple that comprised the holy place. See, there were two parts in the temple, just like in the tabernacle. There's the holy place, and there was the Holy of Holies. And that's the part here that's described here as the temple, the sanctuary, that John is told to measure. But outside was the court. Now, even the Jews said that anybody could come into the court. But into the holy place or the Holy of Holies, that was reserved only for the priests. Now, the Lord is using that very symbol here in describing those that are left out. He's actually describing physical Jerusalem as being part of that court. That's turning the tables on the Jews. Here they thought they were somebody, and now in this vision, John is writing that they're part of that court that has been cast out, that has been trampled upon by Gentiles. Anybody could go into that court, but only the priests could go into the holy place. Well, aren't we made to be a kingdom of priests unto God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? So what we're seeing here is we analyze this particular vision. We learn that God is using the same symbol of that historic, now destroyed temple to teach two very different truths. Now, this is the wisdom of Scripture. And I realize I'm talking about things that unless you've taken the time to sit down and really weigh them, you're going to miss it. But I'd encourage you to go back and look at this. Prayerfully consider this. The measured part that we see here in verses 1 and 2 represents the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed and justified by his blood. That word temple, which I said in the original, is sanctuary. It means to be set apart, sanctified, set apart unto holiness. That can only refer to those that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed and God has justified by his blood, imputed that righteousness to them. But the court of the Gentiles, see, this is the irony of this image here, because the Jews considered themselves to be better than the Gentiles, and yet here in the measuring, they're put in with the Gentiles. They're put in with the very people that they despised. And it's the Lord that shows them by this that they're no better than the very Gentiles that they look down their nose at. So out of the same image, we've got here a part of it that represents the true church, and then we've got a part that represents all that stands opposed to Christ. This isn't the only place in Scripture where we see something like this. If you go back to Romans chapter 9, keep your something in the place here in Revelation 11, but look back in Romans chapter 9. And verses, we could read the whole chapter, and I won't, but I just have you note this for your consideration. It says in Romans 9 and verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All right, so there's a seed and then there's a seed. Just like here, there's a temple, but there's a part that was measured, which was unto God, and the rest cast out. That's what we read. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because they bore the name of Abraham fleshly, and they could claim to be of his physical lineage, that's not what made them children of God. Just because they could claim the temple did not make them children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What promise? Well, what God promised Abraham, that he'd raise up a seed in the person of Christ who would come and fulfill all salvation for him. The same thing you get over here, you know, one image, but two pictures. You got true Israel, and then you've got just physical Israel. Same thing here with regard to a lump of clay. A lump of clay. See, a lot of people, they struggle with this. Well, how can God out of the same lump make some unto honor and some unto dishonor? Because he's God. He's God. And that's what it says here. Hath not, verse 21, hath not utter power over the clay of the same lump to take one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Cannot God, is he not just in measuring a temple and setting this part apart and saying, this is mine and the rest cast out? See, if you have trouble with that, then you've got to go back to the elements of, the ABCs of what this book is all about. It's about the honor of Christ. He'll save whom he will. That's what we see here. And it's going to be by his grace. So I believe the same imagery is what we have here. Now, back in Revelation chapter 11, you know, it refers to Jerusalem. John does here as the holy city. It says the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. Some people argue, well, is that still referring to the earthly Jerusalem? Or is the holy city here a reference, again, symbolically to the new Jerusalem that would face persecution, that would be overrun? We're going to look at that a little bit later on. But let me just leave you two particular thoughts here, because I've given you a lot to chew on already. And I want to make sure you digest it okay. So just if we can, remember these two points. First of all, what we see here is that the sanctuary of God represents or symbolizes the true church. That's something that you can You can note down the sanctuary of God, the temple of God that's measured here represents Christ's true church. All right? It's measured. When you measure something, you're marking it off. You're separating it out. I see these guys all the time. You know that there's going to be a road built somewhere. When you see the surveyor out there looking through that little instrument and someone else way down the road there holding the flag, there's a measuring, there's a marking off for a purpose. All right, so I see this symbolizing two things. One, our election. If there's a measuring off, then it shows purpose. That's why there's title deeds to your property. If there's ever a fight where the neighbor puts his fence, you can always go back and look at what the surveyor measured off. Here's where your property begins. It's marked off. It's set apart. There's entitlement to it. And I believe that's what the Lord is saying here. He has a people, even in the midst of all that was going on in that first century, even in the midst of all that's going on today, there is a people that God has set apart for himself. They're measured. They're marked off. It's been determined. They're set apart unto the Lord. All right. So I believe that's who is symbolized here. Those that God the Father has elected, those that Christ has redeemed. You know, when Christ died on the cross, he wasn't attempting to save anybody. He was saving a people that had been marked off. It's like in a project, you have the plan, and then you have the purchase of the materials. And then you have the application, the execution of it. That's a good way to describe the work of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The Father is the one who purposed it. The Son has purchased unto the Father every bit of the materials. And the Spirit now is calling unto him through the preaching of the gospel every one that Christ has redeemed and that the Father purposed to save. That's what's going on in the world. You know, I could get pretty discouraged if I didn't believe this. You could think of the years. You could think of the time that you spend preparing and prayerfully weighing the word and setting it forth and seeing so few believing it. You would say, why don't you get into something else? Well, my confidence and hope, what brings me back week after week, is the fact that I know that this word will never return unto the Lord void, empty, vain. It's going to accomplish the purpose for which the Lord has set it forth. It'll either be to the salvation of his elect, or it will be to the condemnation of those that hear and don't believe. Either way, God's purpose is going to be accomplished in it. And so I see that here. It's the Spirit of God that causes those that have been measured off. They're identified as the temple, Christ's temple. They're identified as that sanctuary. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 4, look in John chapter 4. Remember the woman that met our Lord at the well, and she was boasting of where their place of worship was? Ours is on Mount Gerizim. We worship differently than those down there at Jerusalem. It's like people today, you know, they get into the same kind of tit for tat. You know, how big is your church? Ours is just now in the middle of a $15 million project or $20 million project. There's all this back and forth. We worship here. Where do you worship? Well, here's a good answer in John chapter 4, beginning with verse 20. You can see what she said. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She was treating him as a Jew. She didn't know who he was. Look what our Lord said. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain. See, the Jews could applaud that, say, yeah, Samaria is going to be wiped out. But he says, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Well, that ought to just cause you to stop right there. That wipes out the tourist industry. That all that stuff going on, all those shrines being built, you know, if it were to be taken out tomorrow, it would not affect in one way what God is doing in the true church. He says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know that what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. Now, he's not saying you have to be a Jew to be saved. He's just saying that God purposed that salvation come through the Jews. Who's he talking about? Himself. Salvation is of the Jews in the sense that God preserved that nation down through the years because he purposed to bring his son through it. But that's it. As far as its importance as a nation today, it has no importance or significance above any other. Above any other. The hour cometh. This is why I say it. Verse 23. But. See that word but? The hour cometh. And now is. He's saying it is right now happening. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. What is it to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Well, the Spirit directs men's hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. To see in him, in his finished work, all of salvation. And the truth. It's not just showing men the truth. The truth is that Christ is the truth. And none can worship God but worship him through him and that sacrifice that he sacrificed in his shed blood. All right, so that's why I say the sanctuary of God symbolizes the true church. And to be measured means that they are known of God. They've been ordained to salvation and his predestinating love, set apart, sanctified by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and wholly justified by that blood. That's our hope. And that's, you say, and it's been measured. There's no miscalculation here. This is where God's favor is. But to be measured also, I believe, is not only to be elected and chosen and set apart in Christ, but it also means to be protected. Isn't that a message of comfort that the church needed to hear even at this time? Measured off, protected. They're safeguarded. All the while the judgments are being inflicted on the wicked, the persecuting world, they're protected. God has his hand on them. He knows those that are his. You know, there's times when that's the only thing that carries me through the night. The Lord knows those that are his. The Lord knows. He knows me. Christ said, I know my sheep and am and known of them. I've been measured out. Nothing can happen to me but what comes through the hand of my Savior. And I believe that that's the sense here. Here in Revelation 11, the true church is those that have been numbered. You know, this isn't, again, it's not new. Back in Revelation chapter 7, you remember the sealing of the 144,000? We looked at that already. That 144,000 is a symbolic figure. Even though it's used, the tribes of Israel are mentioned there. Well, it's describing the true Israel. 144, what is it? Well, it's 12 times 12. You got the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. Times 12, that's 144, and then times 1,000. 1,000 is an infinite number. It's used in Scripture to express a number without end. Like we tell our kids, I've told you thousands of times. Well, have you really? Have you counted them? It's an infinite number, you see. It represents the church. But you remember back there in Revelation 7, before God poured out his judgment, he said, I heard the number of them which were what? Sealed. Sealed. There's a sense of protection. And these worship God. You notice the temple, the sanctuary was measured, the altar, and it describes who it's talking about here, doesn't it, in verse 1 of Revelation 11? Even them that worship therein. In other words, the way that they approach God is through that blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that altar is. That's where the blood was shed. Christ is our altar, and we worship him. Well, the second part of this that I'd have you to note is the court. We talked about the sanctuary representing the true church, but then there's the court. It says here, but the court, verse 2, the court which is without the temple, leave out or cast out. Don't give it any consideration and measure it not. Here's a picture of God passing by sinners, leaving them to themselves. You know, the favor of God's election and protection, in other words, the measuring, does not extend to the court. There are many, you say, well, why is the court even attached to the true church? Well, as I thought about this, there are many who outwardly are identified with the visible church, and yet who are governed by the thoughts and philosophies of the world, both in doctrine and in practice. They've been overrun, just like that old court in the old temple. Anybody could come there. There was all kinds of things going on. Hucksters and money changers and all these things going on in that court. It was overrun with men, natural men, who came seeking their own interests. And sadly, there's many that way, even who profess to identify with Christ, and yet they're cast out. This is where the warning comes. The world invades these professors and takes possession of them. They can only approach the scriptures with natural minds. And everything, even where it talks about God's grace, they've got to somehow put man's stamp into it somehow, man's work into it somehow, get some benefit. I've had people tell me that. I'm not coming anymore because I just don't get any benefit out of what you're preaching. Well, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? All I know is my one job is to stand here and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and talk to you about that one death which gives sinners acceptance and standing before God. If you're looking for anything else, unless God grants you eyes to see him alone, you will find yourself cast out, not measured. That's a fearful thing to me. I'd rather he take away every other interest. I'd rather stand alone in a desert surrounded by a world of religion and be that lone voice in the desert, if need be, than to go with the flow and jump in because there's a crowd. Well, let's go over here. It's like a fairground. Well, let's go over here. What's the latest thing coming down the pike? Oh, let's see what's going on over here. Can't we adapt? And can't we adopt these sorts of things? No. This is a measured temple. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And I would fear to be in any other place. I really would. I'd fear to be running with this world of religion. But men, you look even the book of Revelation. How many commentaries have been written about Revelation but missed Christ? It's all about fanaticism and end times. And I heard a preacher, if I mentioned his name, you'd know who I was talking about. But you talk about natural minds. He was all excited and carrying on and shouting hallelujah, glory. He said, how many of you own a white horse right now? And I was listening to him coming back from up in Spring Hill the other night. Just happened to be going through the radio station, and there he was. He was just all. And he said, we're all going to have a white horse. And he said, even John Wayne would be jealous the way we're going to be slapping leather. And that was the way he was preaching the portion of Revelation that he was in. And I thought, you know, that right there shows what his heart is. It has nothing to do with Christ. It's all going at it from a purely natural mindset. And they miss Christ. Oh, dear friends, I would have us not miss Christ. And that's why week after week I stand here and point you to him. This is a measured temple. It's narrow in the minds of those that are cast out. They don't like to be cast out. They don't like to be told they're cut off. But there's no hope, dear friends, for any sinner apart from what took place in that measured part of the temple where there was the altar, there was a sanctuary, and there was the high priest. Who's our altar? It's Christ. Who's our sanctuary? He is. He's my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, and my redemption. Period. And who's found there? Those that worship therein. They worship within those boundaries. And that's it. That's it. It's not just pitting one against another, but it's truly seeing Christ for who he is. Well, I'm going to leave it there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up with this next time. But we've seen here an image of blessing and warning. The blessing for those whom God has chosen, redeemed, justified, sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the warning to those who are mere professors. Even though outwardly they appear to be identified with Christ, yet inwardly they're motivated by self-interest, self-righteousness, and not the glory of Christ.